Now let us read in the Word of God the Old Testament in the book of the prophecy of Amos. After the major prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And having read chapters 1 to 3 last Sunday evening, we're going to read chapters 4 and 5 this evening. Amos, chapters 4 and 5. I don't know if we'll read it all in one, but we'll see. Amos 4 and 1. And this chapter is headed in this New International Version, Israel has not returned to God. We are reading of the first of the writing prophets of the Old Testament. Before him, Amos and then Hosea, there were the two speaking prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha has been gone about 40 years. And now comes Amos, who belongs to the southern kingdom of Judah, the land being divided, you remember. But he is called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes kingdom with their capital at Samaria. And we would take the round date, 740 BC, for these prophecies. That number of years before the Assyrians came and took away the 10 tribes to Assyria with their capital on the Tigris called Nineveh in 722-721 BC. So it was soon to come, about 20 years. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, a derogatory reference, doubtless to the people across the Jordan in the land of Bashan, south of Galilee, and to the cattle, indeed, of Bashan, referring to the women of Israel and of Samaria. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Mountain of oppression is one translation. This is a difficult expression. It certainly means to the east. And then sarcastically he says to them, go to your church, full church, lots of worship. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal, the church, the altar, down in the Jordan Valley, and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years or 3 days. That's difficult too, the translation. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city. One wonders if the Lord and the prophet is speaking to the same people here, because this seems to be the poor of the land that he's referring to. For these women were not poor. They would see to that as Jezebel saw in the time of famine in her day. I gave you empty stomachs. The language, which I think should have been translated thus, is cleanness of teeth. Because of empty stomachs. I gave you cleanness of teeth in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. As in Elijah's day, so now. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. Isn't that wonderful? One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. The selectiveness of the Lord and his judgments is terrifying. 1,000 shall fall, yet not the one the Lord protects. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camp. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick, snatched from a fire. The Authorized Version has that, brand from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. That's an interesting sequence. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you in a funeral hymn, a funeral dirge. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Fractions. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. He's telling them not to go to church, that kind of church. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey as far as Beersheba in the far south, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph, northern tribes, like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And then here's this long parenthesis. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold, is that lightning he's referring to, and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court, and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you corn. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Too bad for words, even for protest. Seek good, not evil, that you may live, that the nation may survive, that is. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. These are not two things, notice. We were saying that this morning. These are not two things. They're one. Hate evil, love good. These are one. They belong together. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. He means in judgment, says the Lord. One thinks of Egypt and the plagues. The last section of chapter 5, we'll manage it all together. The last section of chapter 5 speaks of the day of the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. There are those in our modern day, and perhaps not so many as used to be in an earlier generation, who were forever talking about the coming of the Lord. All that they saw in the Bible was the second coming. Practically nothing else. Some who would preach are nothing else. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark. For the wicked is, of course, it will be, when he comes, without a ray of brightness. Then he comes to the point. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard to them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Have you forgotten the wilderness wanderings and your faithfulness to me then in the wilderness? The implication is, of course, that he's going to take them away to an eastern wilderness, not a western one this time. For Israel has been mostly blessed in the wilderness, in dispersion. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the Jeroboams, with their golden calves, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, not the Lord God. In this new version, God here is a small letter, G. Which you made yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond. Oh, Damascus was very far away to the north. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
Amos is prophesying to the northern part of the divided nation of Israel, although Amos himself, as we said, comes from the south, from the southern kingdom, from Tekoa, south of Bethlehem. The date is about 740 BC, when two able kings, Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah, who later became a leper in the south, have regained. They both reigned for more than 40 years. When they had regained land formerly taken from them for their sins, for the nation's sins. And because of that, and other things, there is a curious sort of godless prosperity prevailing for a time. The two kingdoms have emerged from their mainly agricultural economy into an urban city type of civilization with all its culture and sophistication and with all the evils attendant thereon. The Lord, by his prophet, has inveighed in chapters 2 and 3 against the iniquities of a society in which the luxurious rich were grinding down the miserable poor. So much so that the Lord is already calling the Philistines and the Egyptians further away to come with their spies to reconnoiter and to see, to come to Samaria, through the southern kingdom to Samaria, to see the great seething unrest of the realm under such awful oppression as there is. 3:9. But of course the enemy that would really come and plunder them, not merely look, but come and plunder them, as they, the rich, had plundered their own poor, would be a greater enemy than these, either Egypt or the Philistines. A greater enemy would come and literally decimate them until there was hardly a remnant left. Now, the prophet doesn't say it will be Assyria from far Nineveh and the Tigris, but there would be no doubt about that in the minds of the knowledgeable, because the whole surrounding world in the Middle East were beginning to fear the growing strength and power of Assyria at this time. An enemy will overrun the land, 3:11. Then the palatial houses on Mount Samaria with their delightful outlook. It's a beautiful setting, little Mount Samaria. Beautiful. Their palatial houses with their delightful outlook and their ivory fittings from the east would be destroyed. And so to chapter 4, where the prophet pinpoints more particularly the cause, or one of the principal causes, of the judgment to come. It is the women who are setting the pace. It's interesting that many of us are converging on Creef tomorrow, ministers and ministers' wives alike, to discuss the whole subject of women and the Bible and the church. Here then, it is the women, they are already drink-sodden alcoholics, pestering their husbands for money to buy more drink, until every penny is ground out of the already downtrodden poor. And that leads me back again, like last Sunday evening. Can't help it. Without any, I hope, particular political bias. Back to the Shah again. Not because I'm leftist, I'm not. Maybe not enough for some of you. But because it is not only the modernity of the West that attracted him with its technology and scientific advance, but its sophisticated corruption, I fear, such as we saw in our land in the Industrial Revolution with its aesthetic and intellectual advances, and in the Victorian prosperity with its grinding of the poor, which raised the ire of Wilberforce and Fry and Shaftesbury and Barnardo and Booth and others. And the Shah, being an Eastern potentate, it has been much easier for him to combine Western ideas of dress and practice with the ruthlessness of the East. I don't know if these references to the Samaritan women indicate their emancipation in the modern sense. I suppose it does when they are commanding their menfolk to find the means toward more intoxicating liquor, irrespective of what it does to the poor. But Amos is saying to them, God sees and hears the cry of the poor. That, you know, would turn us back to Deuteronomy. Would you like to look at Deuteronomy 15 and 9? 15 and 9. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. This is the point. He may then appeal to the Lord against you. Evil men who misuse others should never forget the poor can cry to someone far above rulers, to God, and God hears the cry of the poor. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. There's another reference in chapter 24 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 24 and 15. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. And you see, the Lord's eventual answer to the cry of the poor will be, as far as Israel is concerned, the coming of Assyria. That great, lumbering, uncultivated, and uncultured brute from the east. And he will seize these drunken hussies. And can you think of it? Drag them through holes in the walls of their grand houses, with hooks, even fish hooks. It reminds us of that fearful picture in Isaiah chapter 3. Look at that. Of a similar situation later on in the southern kingdom. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord says the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and the headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and linen garments and tiaras and shawls. What a wardrobe! Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? Stink. Instead of a sash, a rope. Captivity. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." Then the prophet in Amos draws upon his recent early visit to the royal chapel at Bethel and the other altar at Gilgal, down in the sultry Jordan Valley where the royalty and the aristocracy went in the winter to indulge themselves. See ruins of their palaces yet. "Go on," he says, "go on, go to church and sin with your sacrifices, your tithes and your freewill offerings that you brag about. A religion of mere outward show." But he says there's another side to that. What about the famine in every city and town? A whole hungry nation because of your devouring greed, cleanness of teeth and empty stomachs. When I read that, I instantly think of the famine, as I mentioned during the reading, in Elijah's day due to the drought. Famine for more than 3 years, 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. But one can hardly forget that when the Lord earlier sent famine in the midst of luxury and license, that was in Ahab and Jezebel's day. And the famine had no effect upon them, as poor, despondent old Elijah knew to his cost. These people, like the hardened Pharisees we were considering in the morning, these people don't learn. Some of them are perhaps too far gone, lost before they die. So the prophet proceeds in chapter 4 of Amos, from the 6th verse, to enumerate the judgments the Lord will send upon the land to try to bring these royal vultures to their senses and to cause them to see that they were gorging themselves from a vessel that had a bottom. There would be an end to their devouring. Like our generation's greedy consumption of natural resources, oil, even dragging it from the depths of the sea. Huge cars and airplanes simply devouring the precious fruit of the earth at an alarming rate. Begin to draw on your capital, whether it is money or resources. And that's but the beginning of the end, isn't it? Ruin may be a little way ahead, but it is sure at that extravagant rate of progress. But not only drought and famine and failure of crops, vineyards and olive groves and fig trees, all these three symbols of Israel, note, but plagues, violent death even of the young men, and rottenness and stink everywhere, with unbelievable luxury in the mansions of the favored few who refuse to see the signs and omens of the times. Even, it seems, an earthquake like that which was part of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah for its unnatural sin, when only a tiny remnant, Lot and his daughters, brands, smoldering sticks snatched from the fire, were saved. But says the Lord in verse 12, this is only a foretaste of what's in store for you for not heeding any of these preliminary warnings. And you know what the prophet describes as a foretaste of what's to come might surely be regarded as a visitation of the devil from hell. So terrible is it in its description. But that's not what the prophet says it is. This is not a visitation of the devil from hell, although God uses him even here. This is from God. This judgment is from God. Of course, it is God using or allowing the devil. But it is nonetheless under the sovereign judgment of God. These evil Israelites are summoned to prepare to meet their God in these terrible afflictions, because it is he who formed the mountains, who controls the winds and turns dawn to darkness. One wonders whether there had been an eclipse of the sun at that time, and who treads the high places on the earth. Does that suggest that pagans loved to worship in high places, high hills, because they thought they were nearer to the sun and the moon and the stars? Aye, our psalm next Saturday evening at prayer will be Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. Pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem, looking up, 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 nearly 3,000 feet above sea level, to where God dwelt with Israel. If it does suggest something like that, then that comes from further east than Israel, Palestine. That comes from the area north of the Persian Gulf where Abraham came from, a land of sun and moon and star worshippers. What do you know about the ziggurats of Babylon? These great erections in which men sought to come, and the very Tower of Babel itself, sought to come as near to God as they thought. Or the wise men from the east, the Magi, who followed their star. Does it suggest all that? Ah, but let them reach up to the mountains. God is higher than they. And he would stalk his cosmic way to judgment and come down upon their heads, as he promised. Ah, yes, but the God who performs all these natural wonders and who controls them all is also the God who reveals his thoughts to his highest creature, man. Verse 13. And to him the Lord reveals his thoughts. Isn't it wonderful that it is to man more than to angels that God has revealed his mind and his heart? How wonderful. Oh, in all creation, how privileged we are, far above any angels, archangels. We don't think about that. I don't think most Christians have taken that in from the Bible at all. They think it incredible. Even the hymn writers. And you remember what John in the book of the Revelation says, warning us not to worship angels, as John was tempted to do because of the brightness of the angel. The angel said to him, don't do that, worship God. I also am the servant of God. And John's servant too. God reveals his thoughts to man, so that the violent rages of nature and the famines and the deprivations, man's deprivation of the produce of the natural world, are all speaking loud in their wordless way. I love that word, you know. Oh, the Bible is so, it's so illuminating and so significant. There are so many suggestible things in the Bible. You know, that great psalm, the psalm that C.S. Lewis said is one of the most perfect psalms. He was thinking, perhaps primarily from a literary point of view, but also from a spiritual, theological point of view when he said that. In the 19th psalm, the first part showing the glory of God in nature, controlling it all, and the second, the law of God in man's heart. An appropriate psalm to think about here. In the third verse, let me read from the beginning. The heavens and those who know Haydn and his creation, and the heavens are telling, will remember this, or Beethoven and his creation hymn to the same words. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, it says in this version. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. And then this third verse, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. I don't know that I like that translation. I hadn't read it before. I prefer what's in the margin. They have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them. I think that's nearer it. As we were saying, was it this morning? You didn't hear the sun rise this morning. But it speaks to us, although not much today, of warmth and light and power. I'm saying, and in fact the prophet is saying, you had the violent rages of nature and the famine speaking louder than words to these evil men. But it takes man, God's appointed man, to articulate these thoughts, especially to those who are wantonly dull of hearing. Men will not hear. They will not see. They will not sense. What is it that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about those who see the power and the divinity of God in nature and turn their back upon it and upon him to their undoing? But God speaks in words also to rational man. Even then they will not hear, chapter 5. They will not hear, so that the prophet has to go a step further and quote a funeral hymn, a funeral dirge to them, as if he was pronouncing a doom upon the people of Israel. Fallen is virgin Israel. Fallen in every sense, we may echo. Fallen in every sense, she is likely to be through adultery and idolatry and every kind of ruin. Never to rise again. Did you notice that? Never to rise again. Oh, but you say that can't be, can it? In view of what we see in Israel today, she has risen again, has she not? Ah, well, no. I think the prophet means that after the Lord's warning to Elijah at Horeb, God was no longer in the whirlwind and the earthquake and the fire, but as far as his chosen people Israel were concerned, he would only be in the still, small voice, which I take to mean in that tiny listening remnant that would hear. I think the Lord is making it plain. I think he's making it plain to Elijah at Horeb, and far plainer later on to Amos in this prophecy. I think the Lord is making it plain that he is finished with the nation as a nation meantime. Romans chapter 11, 9 and 10, in fact. Do you get the significance of that? that God has set aside the nation of Israel as a nation. From now on, or shortly, it will be the remnant that he will concentrate upon, and often a sorely tried and persecuted remnant at that. It's the remnant that he will deal with, so that the day of the Lord, or the day of that nation, was not to be in 760 or 740, or for centuries after that. Read their history. Perhaps not again when we think of the dispersions of the Jews and their pogroms. Probably not again until AD 1948. Aren't you thrilled to be alive today as a Christian and seeing all this from a Christian and biblical point of view? If men, ordinary men, would lift their eyes from their wage packets for a moment and from their strikes and all their feverish, sickly discontent to see what exciting days we are alive in. Goodness, I think that if President Sadat had been here in church this evening, I think he would have joined in the hymns in praise of God as eagerly as anyone. Did you see the photograph of his face worshipping in his village mosque the other day in the newspapers? I believe that man is seeking the living God. Maybe even if he admitted it to himself, which perhaps at the moment he dare not, the God of Israel, the living God of Israel. Perhaps he is even admitting it to himself. I don't know. Perhaps he is even seeking the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Castor's God. Do you laugh at that? There may be some significance that at a time when these men gather together to do whatever they're going to do, whatever the ultimate significance of it will be, we don't know, that we are about to see the end, or so it seems, the end of that monster's rule in Uganda. Are these things impossible? Or even unlikely possibilities in view of what we see? I wouldn't like to be so cynical as to think so. Nor do I think I'm naive either. Just hopeful, just hopeful. I'll tell you why. I'm looking for good things today. It may seem like needles in a haystack, but I'm looking for good things today. As in this holy book that so many revile and criticize, so also in contemporary history, I'm looking for the good. Oh, men and women, look for the good. Don't miss the evil either. You can't afford to. No one could charge us with seeking to miss the evil. They even charge us with being preoccupied with evil and the devil, don't they? Don't miss the evil. As I say, you can't afford to. He's always around, he and his crew. But look for the good. And you will be bound to find it, for this is God's universe and it is ticking away towards his plan and purpose. All things working together for good to them that love God. But look at the text. What what forsaken or deserted or earthbound in her own land means. You see that? I don't know. You see these words? There. Deserted in her own land is this version, with no one to lift her up. What that means in particular, I don't know. But I see that in December 1958, over 20 years ago, in the Bible reading notes for that month, I said that it meant that God would no longer bless his people in their own land. And of course later, in Jeremiah's day, the prophet told the backsliding Jews of that day that the Lord's blessing for them was that they get up and go away out of the land to Babylon. That was the best that they could do, having sinned for 400 years and more. That they would be blessed in the wilderness of Babylon, as the Lord's wayward people have so often been blessed in the wilderness. In Egypt, and in Babylon, and Assyria, and to the ends of the earth. Now you need to read Jeremiah 27 for that. But we're not going to read it tonight, but you might have a peep at it. Jeremiah chapter 27. Why? In 1963, I think it was 1963, in our first broadcast from here, our text was that word of judgment from Jeremiah 27. And the BBC told us that that sermon, that service and message from Jeremiah 27 evoked more letters than any religious broadcast for ages. They couldn't believe that a message of judgment would draw such a response from the people, and pleading that the BBC will allow the whole counsel of God and the Bible to be declared, not only the nice bits. So much so were the BBC impressed with that they arranged to have a series of four broadcasts on judgment from Aberdeen within a year. And four churches and four preachers were chosen. We were one of them. Now, I hate to say this, but it's perfectly true. They put us first and got the other three fellows that followed, Sunday by Sunday, to put us right and largely demolish our case for judgment in the Bible, as they thought. And you wouldn't have heard much of that kind of thing in the BBC since. Certainly we've never been asked to broadcast since. And with the present governance of Scottish religious, and I've got the word religious in quotes, broadcasting, you will see, if you look closely, that the one type of church that is scarcely ever asked to broadcast in Scotland is a church that is conservative evangelical. The Tron Church in Glasgow is being televised at Easter, but they can hardly ignore that important fellowship. The plain truth is, there is a boycott on. And one is eminent in our church, as Dr. Steele, the former moderator, the politician's father, has been saying this lately. Nothing, scarcely anything orthodox is permitted by religious broadcasting in Aberdeen, in Scotland. Just gimmickry. This is something we should pray about. Not be bitter about. Not at all, but sad. That the truth of the gospel is muted in Scotland today, as it wasn't under Ronnie Faulkner. But it will change. It will have to. And God will see to it. And like the poor we were talking about earlier, we will appeal to him. Not for us, but for the truth to be heard. But I was trying to say a moment ago that our text on that notable occasion, 1963, was from Jeremiah 27 and the 17th verse. And naturally, set in the context of Israel and the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah, is one of the most shocking texts you could find. And it was shocking then, 1963. This is it. God's word to the Jews, serve the king of Babylon and live. You've sinned so much and so long in your land, more than 400 years, that the best thing I have for you is go away into exile. Go away into the wilderness. Go to prison and suffer there, and I'll come and bless you in prison. And that's nothing unusual in our days, as you could find out in Russia or China, Cuba. So Israel's possession of her land was to be short-lived. Out she will go. Only a tenth will survive. Not 10/12, as she had been since the division of the kingdom, but a miserable tenth of 10/12. But you see what this implies, and what happened over and over again before her Messiah came, that Israel, divided into 10 and 2 tribes, and then into remnants, Israel became a remnant. Then, if you follow through the history, the biblical history of the Old Testament, then she became a remnant of a remnant. And then she became a remnant of that remnant. Look at the remnant of the Jews in Babylon that returned to Jerusalem after 70 years captivity in Babylon. Count them in Ezra chapter 2. I did this afternoon. Hardest work I ever get is to count. 30,000 Jews came back to Jerusalem. Over 30,000 Jews of all that nation of 12 tribes. And count their numbers. Count their numbers twice in the book of Numbers. It's at the second chapter and toward the end. You get the numbers of Israel. That's what the book of Numbers means. Twice in that book. Count them in the thousands. 30,000. Less than one tribe in the earlier days. A remnant of a remnant of a remnant. Desiccated. Decimated. Reduced. We see what happened to Jews in Persia who didn't return to Jerusalem. We see that in the book of Esther. So the cry goes out to any in the whole land who will hear. And this is the word, the fifth verse of the fifth chapter. Seek the Lord and live. Don't go to church at Bethel. Don't go to venerated shrines such as Gilgal or even on a long pilgrimage to ancient Beersheba in the far south. Don't go there. Seek the Lord, not the church. You may say, don't set these over against one another. Well, I'll explain what I mean. The church is a worldly institution. Shall die, as it has done 1,000 times in Christian history. Look at barren Turkey. It was Asia Minor, one of the most benighted lands in the Middle East, as far as the gospel is concerned, where Paul labored, Ephesus. Colossae. Go and see them now. And look at the whole dark populated strip of North Africa where the gospel, even up to Augustine's time, flourished. Not to speak of Greece and the Balkans. Ah, but the gates of Hades shall not prevail against Christ's living church, Matthew 16 and 18. Christ's living church, as she moves livingly from land to land, spreading during the most of Christian history toward the west, but now we sometimes fear moving round toward the east. What was it someone was saying about a group of Asiatic pastors the other day in their prayer somewhere, deploring the influence of the West upon their sound biblical theology? I shouldn't wonder if Korea, Presbyterian, largely Presbyterian Korea, may yet evangelize a great deal of the West. They wanted to go and evangelize Africa. And Christians in Africa, at one point at any rate, in certain Central African countries, would not have the Asiatics to come and bring the gospel to them. But that's where much of religious revival is taking place today. Seek the Lord and live, he says to the remnant in an evil day. Seek him and find him wherever he may be found, in any denomination or none, where genuinely seeking souls are almost afraid to go to church. It is so corrupt and so unlike the book they are supposed to read in church and to interpret in church and live by. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast the righteous to the ground, don't you know that the God who created and governs the stars and turns day into night and night into day, and who controls the great waters of the deep and flashes lightning to destruction and overturns the secure city, don't you know that he is watching as you spurn honesty and truth in the courts and trample on the poor and force him to give up his hard-won store of grain? You replenish your magnificent houses with the ill-gotten gains of the poor, hard-working farmer, and you plant luscious vines for your wine, but you will no longer live in these great houses nor drink of the wine of your vineyards. Why, he says, you are so evil in your oppression of the righteous and so heartless in your treatment of the poor that even the prudent man need not speak anymore. His voice wouldn't be heard. It's a waste of time to draw breath. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? How often are our hearts angry and incensed at the things we see and hear on radio and newsprint and television and the brazenness of the wicked that nearly takes our breath away out of our mouths, and we feel so helpless that we almost give up, and we can do nothing but cry secretly to God. I don't know if it is that time yet in our land. Surely it is not the time when protest goes unheeded, Mary Whitehouse and company. Surely not. You don't think that. Giving your life and your strength to purge and cleanse society and the media. But whether that time is near, whether it will come or not, when it is absolutely fruitless to speak, I certainly think that sometimes it's almost fruitless to speak in the courts of the church. They don't want to hear. None so deaf as the General Assembly sometimes. You can almost see them putting their hands to their ears. Ah, but the prudent man keeping quiet, that doesn't mean that he keeps quiet at the throne of grace, any more than the poor man fails to cry to God for the injustice he suffers. Never. That's where the prudent man opens his mouth every day before his God in privacy. He may not speak in the streets or in the assemblies, or the courts, but he certainly speaks to God. And somewhere else he cries. It's where anyone will listen to the gospel command, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Then, says the prophet, the Lord will really be with you, benighted Israel, as you say he is, but he's not and cannot be while the nation lives as it is living and does what it is doing. Hate evil, love good. And as I was saying during the reading, these belong to the same holy impulse. Did you not know that hatred of the devil was the other side of love to Jesus? Oh, it is. It is. Think about that.
The gullible and the innocent and the naive that have been fed with subversive psychology for years, our whole society, our whole educated populace, hear them. Are suffused with ideas that absolutely deny the validity of justice, and therefore punishment is out.
Hate evil. Love good. These belong together. Anyway, love is a consuming fire that burns up and wants to burn up evil. That's why it turns. That's why love of Jesus turns as both a first resort and a last resort to prayer. Because it's angry at sin and evil, including its own. It turns to God in prayer, first and last, and all the way in between. So the word is seek. And cry. That's the word to those who will hear.
I want to ask you tonight, are you hearing? As you see society as it is today, as you hear and see the news, are you hearing? All this, as the prophet is saying, he says, in the midst of the sure expectation that there will be wailing amongst the generality of that population, anguish, weeping, mourning, for they are to prepare to meet their God. And that means precisely this, that they're to prepare to meet their God, who is going to come shortly in a blast of judgment and take them out of the land bodily. And without dignity, as we read about the poor women.
And yet, as part of their ritual in those days, they kept crying for the day of the Lord. It was a kind of a saying with them, a glib cliche in the courts of the church, the day of the Lord. And what they meant was this, that when Messiah comes, the millennium, you know, all will be well, for he will come to exalt his people. Israel is his special people, his peculiar treasure. When he comes, he will exalt his people and bless them as he promised, with the abundant blessings that he promised them with. Ah, yes, of course, that's in the Bible. You'll read that in many pages.
But these blessings are not promised to the sinful, to the wanton, to the wayward, to deliberate and perverse sinners, and to the adulterous and to the idolatrous? Does God promise blessings to the bad? To the deliberately and the perversely bad? The day of the Lord that they are going to get is not light, but darkness, not day, but night. It will be so bad that it will be as if a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. There will be terror on every side. A man even in his own house will rest his hand on his wall to be bitten by a snake. Danger in every hand, because God has let loose the powers of the devil. He has left them to his devices. He's withdrawn from them. He doesn't do it. He permits it because he's sick of them and tired of them. No, it will not be light, the day of the Lord, which you say you seek, when all will be well. Do you not know, says the Lord through the prophet, that I hate your religion, your two solemn meetings, your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I'm sick to death of them. And didn't Isaiah take up that trenchant cry later on in the very first chapter of his prophecy? Have a look at that and see what he says there. Isaiah 1 and 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling blood in my courts? Isn't it amazing that that's in the Old Testament? My Isaiah, you shocked the Jews with that one. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assembly. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Isn't that terrible? I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood, not the blood of beasts, but the blood of men, murderers. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So here in Amos, look at it, chapter 5 and verse 23. Away with the noise of your songs, we read. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Have you forgotten that? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, pagan shrine, idols, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your god, your godlet, which you have made for yourselves. Therefore, he says at the conclusion of our study this evening, therefore I will send you into exile far beyond Damascus, right across the Arabian desert to a far foreign land where their habits will disgust you and break your hearts. Prepare to meet your God then. Prepare to meet him in judgment. Oh yes, but only the righteous remnant will think of doing such a thing. But then, despite his coming to the rest in judgment, and of course the righteous will not escape all the effect of that. How could they? It is amazing how selective, as we were saying during the reading, how selective divine judgment can be. The classic instance of that is Jeremiah. I always mix Jeremiah up in my mind with Habakkuk. Not that that's a great sin, but in a way, because they are contemporary. You know how the message came to Habakkuk 2 and 4 in a day of dire omens, the same dire day in which Jeremiah lived, not long before the Chaldeans, the Babylonians came and swallowed up Jerusalem and burned it with fire. Habakkuk says, the Lord, in fact, says to Habakkuk, write the vision on a placard for all to read as they rush by, like a notice board outside the kirk.
so that as you pass, no more than three words, four at the very most, so that people rushing by can read it. For the vision may take time, but it will surely come. Aye, but the arrogant won't do that. They are too inflated with their own importance and their own idea of things, but the righteous will survive, he says, by their faith and faithfulness. The righteous will survive. The righteous shall live and survive by their faith, that famous word quoted three times in the New Testament. Now, the point of connection between Jeremiah and Habakkuk, who were contemporaries, this: Jeremiah proved that in his own experience in a dire day. Because whereas before the Chaldeans came, the angry and arrogant Jews had already put Jeremiah in the cistern, where he might easily have drowned in the mire, and if it hadn't been for Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who had him hauled up, he would have died. He would have been smothered in the slime. I say, before the Chaldeans came, they had imprisoned Jeremiah. And when the Chaldeans came, and before Nebuchadnezzar's commander-in-chief had obeyed his king's explicit instructions concerning Jeremiah's safety and welfare, they had carried Jeremiah away out of Jerusalem, the Chaldeans had, the soldiers had, as far as Ramah, which is 5 miles north of Jerusalem. You know that high height, those of you who have been there, that high height north of Jerusalem, Samuel's birth and burial place. That's where he was, to be taken away to Babylon. And when the commander-in-chief learned what his troops had done, and he'd failed to attend to Jeremiah, immediately he came into the city. The commander-in-chief, Nebuzaradan, immediately sent to retrieve Jeremiah from Ramah. After all, royal orders are orders. And when Jeremiah was brought to him in Jerusalem, he said to him, "My king Nebuchadnezzar told me to look for you the very first thing I was to do when I came to Jerusalem and got into the city. And my king told me that I was to treat you with all respect." I wonder what Nebuchadnezzar had heard about Jeremiah. Had he heard about him from Ezekiel or Daniel? They're all contemporary. And they were in Babylon and he was in Jerusalem. Is that the connection? Anyway, the specific message was carried from Babylon to Jerusalem by the commander of the army. Look after Jeremiah. I am to treat you with all respect and say to you, if you would like to come to Babylon with us, you are welcome. But if you choose to remain here in Jerusalem, then arrangements will be made for your comfort and sustenance and your safety. So that you see, in this case, the prophecy of the psalmist, you remember, that 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Psalm 91. That prophecy came true in Jeremiah's case. Ah, but Jeremiah, in prison, had already had a visitant from the Lord with a message, not for himself, but for his.
Oh, this is beautiful.
A message through Jeremiah for his dark-skinned savior, Ebed-Melech, to say, you'll see it in Jeremiah 39 and 15. The Lord said through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 39 and 15, "Go tell Ebed-Melech, this is what the Lord says to you, dear African brother, who saved my life from the pit. I am about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time, my words will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you, dear brother, on that day, says the Lord.
You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trusted me. And trusting the Lord, this Ethiopian, he was kind to the Lord's servant. And God remembered him. And so there's two out of the whole population of Jerusalem and surrounding. That God picked out and saved. Jeremiah through Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar, the commander-in-chief, and Ebed-Melech through the prophecy to dear Jeremiah. And to Jeremiah the commander-in-chief said, look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. Then the record there, Jeremiah 39 and 40, chapters 39 and 40, then the commander gave Jeremiah provisions and a present and let him go. Ah, friends, the Lord looks after his own even in an evil day. All the Lord's children need to do in an evil day is to trust him. Whether they speak and act or not, they must trust him. And you know, this is true even if one suffers as much as Jeremiah suffered and would later on suffer, as we know. For you know that poor Jeremiah, read the rest of the prophecy, was carried to Egypt against his will. And Jeremiah disappears off the page of history and is never heard of again on earth. But the Lord saved him wonderfully when the Chaldeans came and put it into the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to preserve him. Think of Cyrus also, his care for the Jews. Oh, God can put it into the heart of Brezhnev. To change his whole mind and attitude. Who has put a change of heart into the Chinese? Don't you think that one of God's busiest concerns today is watching every move of these Russian men? Who are afflicting Georgi Vins and his family to the utmost. There's apparently nothing too bad for them to do to that family. Do you not think that our God is weighing every least milligram of suffering that dear man, Vins, is enduring, to see that his suffering never exceeds what he is able to bear in the grace of the Lord. For he will never suffer him to be tried more than he is able to bear. And in glory, if not before, dear Georgi, all that suffering will be turned to gold, pure gold, to shine forever. Lasting treasure. That's what we're going to sing about now. at the end of this hymn. 206, John Newton, no less. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know.